So why do these crazy people torture themselves? It's because of their religion. It's because of their belief system. And it's because they think they're going to gain from it. Yes, it's costly in one sense, but on the whole, they think it's worth it. They think they're going to gain praise and approval from either man or from their particular deity. We spent a lot of time working through chapter 5 of Matthew. And what Jesus was doing in chapter 5 is giving people, giving his audience, a right understanding of the law. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis, they had distorted, they had perverted the teaching of the law. And so Jesus was correcting that wrong teaching. So in chapter 5, it's all about understanding the law. And now we come to chapter 6 and we see that it's all about practicing the law. Or as Jesus puts it, practicing your righteousness. One of the key verses in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe in Matthew's whole gospel, is verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So righteousness matters. It really does. Jesus wouldn't have said that if it didn't. But it's not just an external thing. It's not just about appearances. It's not just about going through the motions. We know, and we get this throughout the whole of Scripture, it's about the heart. As one author put it, it's the life of God in the soul of man. Friends, if you are a true Christian, if you are a born-again believer, then your life is going to be radically different than before you came to Christ. It's inevitable. I find it sad that when you look at many Christians today, it's hard to find any difference at all in their life and the life of everyone else. So they live the same way. They act the same way. There's no difference. And friends, don't tell me that the Holy Spirit can come into your life and take up residence in your heart and that that's not going to make any difference, that your life is not going to change at all. But yet you have these professing Christians and they show little, if any, fruit in their lives. Obviously, something doesn't add up there. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. Let's go back to verse 1. We have this word of caution from Jesus. He says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, just to be seen by them. Now, he's not saying don't practice your righteousness. He's saying beware of how you practice your righteousness. Now, just like every other religion, there are practices, there are disciplines that comes with the Christian faith. Think of it this way. You came to church this morning. You didn't have to. In fact, most people in this country stayed home. The majority of people in this country are not churchgoers. So why did you come? Why didn't you just stay home like most other people? Well, the answer is simple. You thought it was important to be here. You thought you would benefit from being in church. And by the way, I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad you're here. You need to be here. I need to be here. We need this. But the point I'm making is that your church attendance, along with other things, is part of your Christian faith. It's part of that practice that we have, that discipline. But here's what sets Christianity apart. Here's what makes the teaching of Jesus unique. Christianity is not just a go-through-the-motions kind of religion. That's what the vast majority of religion is all about. Friends, Christianity is a religion of the heart. It goes down deep. It gets at the motives of the heart. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But I want to establish the point that Christianity will change your life. God will change your life radically. It's going to affect how you live at every point and in every way. And people are going to notice that. There's going to be a difference in your life. Let me give you a verse or a passage to back this up. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And you're going to be familiar with this because we just read from this passage in our responsive reading. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. And of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice there, this is the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith. That's the gospel. We can't add anything to the salvation. It's fully and completely of Christ. But notice verse 10, we're his workmanship and we're created for good works. So it's very important that we understand that. It's not those works that save us, but we're created for good works. Maybe think of what the great Protestant reformer John Calvin said. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Let me read that again. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, if you've been born again, it's going to show. The Holy Spirit is going to come in. It's going to renovate. He is going to renovate your heart and change your life. Let me just give you a little preview of where this is going in the next couple weeks. In verses 1 to 18, so Matthew 6, 1 to 18, Jesus looks at three different areas that deal with the practice of the Christian faith. Now, this is obviously not comprehensive, but Jesus gives three examples. The first one we're going to look at today, and that is giving to the poor. The second, and this is the most extensive, has to do with prayer. That's where we find the whole section on the Lord's Prayer. And then lastly, verses 16 to 18, Jesus talks about fasting. So that gives us a little preview of where we're going in the next few weeks. But go back to verse 1. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the motive. To be seen by others. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So again, Jesus is getting at the intentions of the heart, the motive. That's what matters. And you can go through all the motions of the Christian faith. You can appear righteous and godly. You can have perfect church attendance. You can give generously. You can help everyone you possibly can. You can read your Bible night and day. But if you're only doing it for other people, then Jesus says that God the Father will not reward you. Friends, this frames where we're going in the next few weeks. Jesus is going to say the exact same thing about giving to the poor and prayer and fasting. He's saying that exact same thing. If you're just doing it for other people, then you've got it all wrong. Your religion is totally backwards. You might be able to fool other people. We can put on a good show, but obviously, you cannot fool the living God. He is El Roy. If you're wondering what that means, it's Hebrew for the God who sees. The God who sees all things. The God who sees me and knows me. So this passage is an invitation to examine your hearts. But it's more than that. It's a warning. It's a sober warning to take inventory of your lives. Are you just going through the motions of Christianity just to please your fellow man? Just to appear righteous? Or are you doing it because you have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus? Because you want to please Him and honor Him and know Him more? So friends, don't gloss over these words. Examine yourselves. Examine your lives. And I want you to know that self-deception is possible. It's very possible. In fact, Jesus was constantly denouncing these religious elite in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. These leaders had the appearance of righteousness. Everyone thought they were spiritual. Everyone thought they were close to God, but in reality, they were far from God. Their teaching was not pure. Their hearts were not pure. And Jesus often exposed their hypocrisy. So it is possible to be deceived, to be self-deceived. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 1 frames this whole section. And then we get into verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. And that brings us to our first point. Number one, giving should be normal and natural for the Christian. Now, when you think about our Lord, we can't miss the fact that God is a giver. God is a giver. God is rich in mercy. He is generous in compassion. He's filled with love. He delights to bless His children. Thus, in those ways and many more, God is a giving God. Think of John 3:16. You've all got this memorized. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I think it goes without saying that a giving Savior and a giving Heavenly Father should have giving disciples. The generosity that characterizes Jesus should also characterize His people. Just as the triune God gives and gives and is generous to all, so too should we be rich in benevolence and help those around us. And of course, friends, that includes the poor. That includes the poor. Now, if you read the Gospels, and we might add the New Testament as a whole, you will find that it says a lot about the poor. Jesus often taught on the poor. He often highlights the plight of the poor and our need to love them and to serve them and to help them. But notice how in verse 2, Jesus says, when you give to the needy. It's not if you give to the needy, it's when you give to the needy. This implies that it's going to be normal. It's going to be a natural part of the Christian life. We will see it as our solemn duty, but we'll also see it as a privilege. This is something that we get to participate in. A few minutes ago, when we passed around the offering plate, that was a privilege. You put your money down there, or your check. That is a privilege. So this is normal, this is natural. Jesus says, when you give to the needy. It's safe to say that the context in which Jesus lived was very different from ours in many ways. But in that day and age, 2,000 years ago, the poor were all around them. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you, and that's true. But even more so in that culture, in that day, the poor depended upon the generosity and the benevolence from common citizens. And today, we live in the richest nation in the world. We are blessed. We are rich, and there's only a small percentage of people who live in poverty. Now, that's not to say there aren't any poor among us, because there are. But it is to say that other countries around the world have a higher, I should say at least most countries have a higher percentage of poor. So we must do all that we can to help those in need and to point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that is found in Him alone. And that's true whether they're here, around us, in our town, in our county, or abroad, if they're overseas somewhere. Now, it's also worth noting that there are organizations, many organizations, like World Help and Samaritan's Purse and others. These organizations seek to provide relief to some of the poorest nations on earth. They play a strategic role in providing aid to those in need all around the world. So we can praise God for those ministries, and we can seek to participate in them. Some of you have a sponsor child that you support monthly, and that's a great way to help the poor. It's not that hard. It's pretty easy to sign up for that. But it's just a simple way that you can help out. Another thing that I'll mention is we have a church benevolent fund. And through that fund, it's a way that we can support those who have a need, whatever that need might be. It's a way that we can participate in this whole area of benevolence. So there's a lot of different ways that we can help the poor. And that's not what this sermon is about. That's something that you need to seek the Lord on, that you need to seek His will for your own life. But I will say this. God is a giver. God is generous beyond compare. And it should also be true that we, His people, those who have been born again, should be generous. We should be compassionate. That should mark us as a people. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to read verses 1 to 7. And one of the things you're going to find as we read through this passage is you'll find that these Christians that Paul is writing to, they didn't have a whole lot, or that he's talking about. They didn't have a whole lot, but they counted it a privilege to give. Listen to what it says here. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, notice that, extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. In other words, they did so willingly, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In other words, he's saying, you need to excel in this. You need to be really good at this. But notice also, it's not about you. It's about God. A couple times, maybe two or three, he says this act of grace. So how were these poor, impoverished Christians able to give? Because of the grace of God. So giving should be normal. It should be natural. It should be something that we desire to do as Christians. Number two, giving should be done in secret. So we've established that this is just part of our Christian faith. This is what we do. We serve a generous God, so we also ought to be generous. Let's talk about how our giving should be done. And the answer is very simple, in secret. We give in secret. And I want to go back and read verses 2 to 4 of our passage. Verses 2 to 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, listen to this, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, the picture that we have here is almost comical. It really is. What you have is someone who's obviously quite well-to-do, and they hire a trumpeter. That is, they hire someone who blows a trumpet to draw people's attention to them. You see, he wants everyone to know just how generous he is, how righteous he is, how pleased God must be with him because of all his giving. Now, I don't know if anyone actually hired a trumpeter. I don't know if that was actually going on back then. I know that the trumpeters had an important role, and they were hired from time to time. But I do know that there's all kinds of ways to promote our generosity and to let the world know just how good we are, to toot your own horn. Now, perhaps you've talked with someone who they just couldn't help but tell you all the things they're giving to, all the people they've helped, and how much money they've given to the church and all the organizations they've supported, and that kind of thing. Well, friends, we know that boasting, that kind of boasting, is the very thing that Jesus is condemning. And Jesus calls these people hypocrites. That's what he calls them, hypocrites. Now, this is actually a word that comes from the theater. They had theaters back then. I didn't realize that. But it has to do with an actor who wears a mask. He portrays someone that he's actually not. And it's not hard to see what Jesus is getting at. A hypocrite was one who put on a show. They played the role of someone they were not. And so in this case, in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the appearance of righteousness, but it was only a show. One of the biggest objections that people have when it comes to attending church or not attending church is this. Well, I don't want to attend church because the church is just filled with hypocrites. You ever heard that before? I have. Well, one pastor, he jokingly responded, I like this, he said, that's okay, there's always room for one more. And friends, you know, there is a sense in which that critic, or all those critics, are right. We are hypocrites. There's ways in which our life doesn't align with our beliefs or our ideals. But you see, when Jesus is talking about hypocrites here in this passage, he has in mind something far worse. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. A hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up his sins and promote his own gain. They deliberately use religion. So to the person who makes a big show out of his giving, it's not about helping the poor. It's not about honoring God. It's all about his own personal gain. You see, he's not helping the poor half as much as he's helping himself. But notice how Jesus says that if that's the case, if that's the heart motive, then he's already received his reward in full. The only gain he's going to get will be the praises of man. And friends, we all know that that's pretty fickle. Turn with me to chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23. In this chapter, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. That's kind of like a way of saying seven curses. And we could look at each one of them because it really fits in with what we're talking about, but we don't have time to do that. So I just want to read verses 23 to 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So we see there that on the outside they looked really good. But Jesus says they're just like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but on the inside they were rotting. Friends, sometimes even in the church, we promote unbiblical ways of giving. Sometimes when we're fundraising, we put donors' names on plaques and sometimes even buildings. And that is precisely what Jesus is saying we shouldn't do. Who gets the glory? It's the person. It's the giver rather than the Lord. So our giving should always be in secret. Now there's times where we can't give in secret. But when we give, we don't make a big deal out of it. We don't expect anything in return. We simply give for the joy of giving. John MacArthur writes, "The most satisfying giving is that which is done and then forgotten." The most satisfying giving is that which is done and then forgotten. Friends, that's the kind of giving that God honors, that God blesses. It's not about receiving accolades. It's not about receiving the praises of man. It's all about meeting needs and furthering the gospel and bringing honor to the Lord. After all, He is the giver of all things. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we're just His stewards. We're just managing His property for a time. Well, as I said earlier, this passage, as we continue to work through it, is forcing us to take inventory of our lives. Is our Christianity just a big show? Or is there substance behind it? Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it pleasing in the sight of God? Number three, this is the third and final point. There are rewards for giving. Now, the last sentence in our passage puts it this way, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So again, there are rewards in heaven, And along with that, God the Father is the reward giver. He is the one who sees, and He is the one who gives, who rewards us. Remember when I was in college talking to a friend of mine, and he just happened to be a PK, a pastor's kid. And we got into a discussion over whether or not there would be rewards in heaven. Maybe you've got into one of those discussions before. But according to him, he didn't think that there would be rewards in heaven. He thought that heaven itself would be the reward. Well, at the time, I didn't have any verses to back up my position, but that just didn't seem right. I couldn't go along with what he was saying. Well, I've spent a lot of time studying the scriptures since then. And I can tell you with certainty that there will be rewards in heaven. And we know that because of God's word. Now, it is true. I don't want to take away from what he said. Heaven will be heaven regardless of, you know, no matter what. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. But I can assure you that there will be rewards in heaven, and it's not all going to be the same. Now, if you were to look at how most professing Christians live, I'd have to say that most people live or believe like my friend believed. They're not running to win. They're not aiming at the reward. They're just living for what this world can offer them. Perhaps they'll tell you that they believe there's rewards in heaven, but they don't live like it. I remember reading of A.W. Tozer. I read that he said he wanted to be the most complete Christian of his generation. In other words, he wanted to walk closer to God than anyone else he knew. You don't hear that very often, do you? That's a unique perspective. And yes, the Christian life is not a competition. But I really like what Tozer was after. He wanted to get as close to God as he possibly could. Just think of what Jesus said. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't store up for yourself treasure on earth. That's where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal and so on. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Friends, that's reward language. These are treasures that cannot be destroyed. So we have to ask ourselves, are you living for the rewards that man can offer you, that this world can offer you? Or are you living for the reward that only God can offer you? That's the question. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was debating whether or not we should look at this passage, but we're going to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We want to look at the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So think about what Paul is saying there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us this picture of a race, and you've got many runners in the race, but there's only one who wins the race. There's only one who receives the prize. And he's saying, run so that you may obtain it, so that you may get that wreath. Kind of like saying that you may get the gold medal. And friends, that should be our perspective. We should be running to win, running to receive the reward that only God can give us. Jesus said in Luke 18, 29 and 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So friends, not only are there rewards here on earth, but there's also rewards in the age to come, not least of which is the salvation of your souls. And yes, you are going to suffer if you follow Christ, if you are His disciple, you will suffer. But let me tell you, He will reward you beyond compare. What no eye has seen nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Friends, what are you aiming for? What are you aiming for? Are you practicing your religion simply for the praise of man? Or are you looking to the future? Are you seeking the reward from your Heavenly Father? And let me tell you, His reward is priceless. It's also a reward that's accurate. It's going to be distributed perfectly and justly. I say that because God is a just judge. Well, friends, as we close, let me plead with you. Let me encourage you to take these words of Jesus to heart. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And there are many people, there are countless people, that is their religion, that is their Christianity. And so this is a warning, this is a caution against simply having a show religion. If that's the case, then you're a hypocrite. But the Bible says, examine yourselves, test yourselves, see whether you're in the faith. And as we've talked about these very important matters, we've also discovered the importance of caring for the poor. And my hope and my prayer for this church is that we would be generous, that we would be self-giving to those around us, that we would delight to show kindness and mercy and benevolence to those around us. Let me leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes concerning Jesus, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this message from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your generosity. We thank You that 2,000 years ago You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin. And Father, we pray that just as You are generous, that we, Your people, would be generous in everything, Lord, that we would give to the poor, that we would serve one another, that we would support the work of global missions, that we would support the poor and needy all over the world. Father, help us to be generous. Help us to be loving and kind and benevolent. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.